disappointed by that fact. I hope that your disappointment will decrease as time goes on and not increase. You can take your Bibles and turn to the book of Malachi. We'll continue our study in the book of Malachi. We're at chapter 2, the second half of chapter 2 tonight. Our passage is Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 to 16. So we'll read the passage together as we begin. Malachi chapter 2, starting in verse 10. Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, each against his brother, so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughters of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers, or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But no one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garments with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit, and do not deal treacherously. Many statements begin with, there are only two types of people in the world, and I'm going to begin like that tonight. There are only two types of people in the world, those who are married and those who are not married. And our passage this evening very clearly speaks to both sets of people. The guidance we will find in these verses is greatly needed in a time when we are constantly bombarded by worldly advice when it comes to relationships. When it comes to relationships, it seems to me that the single most important piece of advice that our age has to offer to us is this. Whatever you do, just make sure that you remain true to yourself. You have to take care of yourself first. You can't make someone else happy if you don't first make sure that you are happy. Malachi's relationship advice can also be summed up with a single sentiment. His advice, however, cuts against the grain of contemporary wisdom. Malachi's advice? Don't be treacherous in relationships. Or to use the language of the ESV, don't be faithless. It is not possible to be faithful in relationships if you are primarily focused on yourself. The Hebrew word that's used there for acting in a treacherous manner, or as the ESV has, being faithless, occurs in the first verse of our section, and it also occurs in the last verse of our section. In fact, that verb to deal treacherously is found five times throughout this passage, and it forms the main instruction throughout our passage this evening. If you hear nothing else this evening, then remember this. Don't be faithless in marriage. Malachi is going to develop this exhortation for us along two lines. In verses 10 to 12, Malachi challenges Israel about their faithlessness in their choice of marriage partners. And in verses 13 to 16, he challenges Israel about their faithlessness in the commitment towards their marriage partners. Our outline is going to follow that same division. So first we'll see the instruction in verses 10 to 12. Don't be treacherous in your choice. And then in verses 13 to 16 we'll have our second main point. Don't be treacherous in your commitment. First then, verses 10 to 12, we'll see Malachi's instruction not to be treacherous in our choices. If I had to distill this first point down into just one thought, it would be this. Who you marry matters. Who you marry matters. Your choice in marriage partner is an issue of great concern to God. Well, my job description didn't say that I was supposed to preach one sentence sermon, so we'll flesh this out as we work our way through this passage. And Malachi begins this section in much the same way that he began the previous main disputation in chapter 1, verse 6. When I lived in America, we'd go on these camps, and they like to play this game called Two Truths and a Lie. I don't know, maybe some of you have played it as well. I was exposed to it for the first time in America. But they play this game called Two Truths and a Lie. Well, Malachi's version of that game seems to be two truths and a challenge. That's what he does in chapter 1, verse 6, and he does it again in chapter 1, verse 10. In the American version of the game, the trick is to spot the true statement, the lie amidst two true statements. Malachi takes all the guesswork out of his game. His challenge is very clear for all to see. So verse 10 begins with his two truths. Verse 10 reads, "Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us?" The truths behind these clauses is emphasized by Malachi's presentation of them as questions. Malachi isn't really asking a question here. There can be only one right answer to Malachi's questions. Yes. Yes, we all have one Father, and yes, we were all created by one God. The truth that Malachi is trying to emphasize is that the nation of Israel is bound together in unity through their shared ancestry and heritage. It is this shared identity as the people of God that makes the treachery of these men so, well, treacherous. Who is the one Father that Malachi is speaking about? In John chapter 8, when the Jews are speaking to Jesus, they say to him, "Abraham is our father." In Romans chapter 4, Paul refers to the same accepted understanding when he calls Abraham our forefather according to the flesh, speaking about the Jewish nation. But Malachi, in our passage in Malachi chapter 2, is not referring to Abraham as the father. The father that Malachi has in mind is God himself. This passage inescapably brings to the reader the knowledge that our lives are constantly lived in the presence of God. The ever-present reality of God's presence lurks behind every thought in this passage. That focus on him can be seen in these opening two questions. He is the Father of Israel. He is the Creator of Israel. The Hebrew word that Malachi uses here for creator is interesting. Malachi's emphasis is not on the fact that God is the creator of all of mankind. That's not the point that Malachi is trying to make. That's certainly a biblical truth that God creates all of mankind, but that's not his emphasis. He is emphasizing the fact that God created the nation of Israel in some unique sense. This is not a statement about the universal brotherhood of man. It's the exact opposite. It's a statement concerning the distinctive unity of the nation of Israel to the exclusion of all other people groups on earth. The particular word that he uses for creator is used 50 times in the Old Testament, and it's always used in reference to God as the one who creates. And interestingly, this is the only place in the Bible where a nation is said to be created. Israel is the only nation in the Bible who is said to be created by God using this word. Malachi is drawing attention to their distinctiveness, to the uniqueness of Israel as a nation who has been set apart by God. As I said before, this distinctive unity of Israel is what makes the faithless action that we read about in Malachi 2 so jarring. Malachi's accusation comes in the second part of verse 10. He says, "Why do we deal treacherously, each against his brother, so as to profane the covenant of our fathers?" Again, Malachi is somewhat cryptic. What is this covenant that is being profaned? He doesn't tell us. He doesn't explicitly say. But the emphasis on Israel's national distinction and their unique relationship with Yahweh leads me to believe that he is referring to the Mosaic covenant here. So we see these same principles drawn together when we come to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19, you might remember, is where God meets with the nation of Sinai at the foot of Sinai. He meets with the nation of Israel after he's brought them out of Egypt. And he begins there to speak to them in chapter Exodus 19 verse 4 by saying, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." The New American Standard retains the original wording of Malachi's third question here in the series of three questions in verse 10. And I like it because it retains some of the kind of awkward wording of the Hebrew language. It retains that in English. Why do we deal treacherously a man against his brother? It places it in the context of male relationships, not just relationships in general. In verse 11, we see that the treachery is carried out through marriage. In other words, by marrying certain women, the men were dealing in a treacherous way with the other men in the nation of Israel. So how does that work? Let's look at verse 11. Verse 11 says, "Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of Yahweh, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god." Malachi begins by reiterating the fact that Judah is acting in a treacherous manner, and then he explains how that works. Let me highlight just four things for us in verse 11. First, notice that this treachery is described as an abomination. Now, an abomination is something that is, you know, aesthetically or morally abhorrent. Typically, abominable deeds in the Old Testament, people who do acts of abomination, were sure to bring the wrath of God upon themselves. Secondly, notice that Malachi says this abomination has been committed in Israel and Jerusalem and Judah. Malachi's point here is not to try and draw an artificial distinction between the northern and southern tribes as it was before the exile. His point is that this is ubiquitous. It's happening everywhere. Everywhere within this nation, this sin is taking place. Notice thirdly that this abomination has profaned the sanctuary of God which he loves. The idea is, in the Hebrew, the sanctuary is that which Yahweh considers to be sacred, the holiness of Yahweh. That thing has been made common. To profane something is to treat something that is special as if it had no value at all. So it's me walking into a room to find my children happily drawing on the wall with the very expensive pastel crayons that I bought for my wife for her birthday present. It's you taking your wife's wedding dress that she'd been saving for your daughter's wedding day and taking that dress and wiping up the oil spill on the garage floor after you change the oil of your car. That's what Israel is doing. The text doesn't explicitly say what it was that they're profaning. The reference to the offering, so what is the sanctuary? The reference to the offerings in verse 12 leads many to believe that Malachi has the temple itself in mind here. So even the word sanctuary, the sanctuary of the Lord, reflects that understanding that it's referring to the temple. It seems better, however, to see that which is holy to Yahweh to be a reference to the nation of Israel themselves. In the last part of verse 4, we can make our fourth observation. This treacherous abomination was carried out through the act of marrying the daughters of a foreign god. Marrying the daughters of a foreign god was an abomination in God's sight, but it was also a treacherous act towards their brothers. Now, this might have been easier to understand if Malachi had said they're dealing treacherously with the women of Israel. Because they're not marrying Israelite women, they're marrying other women. But that's not what the text says. Remember that the Hebrew says, "You have dealt treacherously a man against his brother." Well, according to Exodus 19, we saw that Israel was to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They were to be holy, that is, distinct, set apart, different from every other nation. They were to be a kingdom of priests. That is to say, they were to act as intermediaries to the rest of the world, bringing the nations into Yahweh's presence, just as a Levitical priest would bring an Israelite into Yahweh's presence. So also Israel was to be a nation that mediates God's presence for the rest of the nations of the world. This was their primary purpose as a distinct people of Yahweh. Adopting then idolatrous practices of the nations around them was a direct attack on the very thing that was supposed to make them a distinctive nation in God's redemptive plans. It was idolatry, more than any other sin in Israel's life, that caused them to be carried off into exile. And by marrying the daughters of a foreign god, they were once more putting the distinctive identity of Israel into jeopardy. This risk to Israel's national identity explains that their marriages were seen as dealing treacherously, not to the women, but to the men also, intermingling with other nations and thereby endangering Israel's distinctive identity is the best explanation for what it means to profane that which is sacred, holy to Yahweh, the nation of Israel itself. Like I said, to be sacred is to be holy. It is to be set apart. That's what Israel as a nation was intended to be, God's holy, set apart people. Understanding the phrase that way also helps to make sense not just of the severity, but also of the nature of the judgment that God pours out on them in verse 12. So verse 12 says, "As for the man who does this, may Yahweh cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers or presents an offering to Yahweh of hosts." To be cut off from the tents of Jacob is to be removed out of the covenant community of God. Those who threatened the distinctiveness of Israel had to be removed so that Israel might once again serve God's redemptive plans in the way that He Himself had determined for them. Now, the exact contemporary idiom or equivalent to the Hebrew expression, "everyone who awakes and answers," is not clear. What is clear, though, there seems to be a general agreement among biblical scholars that the intent behind this expression is to convey a sense of pervasiveness. It's one end of the spectrum through to the other end of the spectrum. So the idea is something like this: may Yahweh remove from the nation of Israel anyone and everyone who does this, and at the same time presents an offering to Yahweh of hosts. The Israelites were doing something that God considered to be an abomination. And all the while, they were still bringing offerings to Him as if nothing was wrong. Something was very wrong. Who they married wasn't some personal choice that affected only their own lives. It had a profound impact on the rest of God's covenant community. And as such, it was a sin against all the Israelites. Who they married mattered. It mattered to God. And the same thing is true for us today. If you are a believer, then who you choose to marry matters. As believers in God, as those who have been purchased by God's Son, we do not have the freedom to simply marry whoever we want to. Scripture has very specific guidelines about who Christians can and who they cannot marry. When you marry someone, you are supernaturally joined to that person. The two of you are made one flesh by God. Paul draws on this reality about two becoming one when he warns the Corinthians against the sin of immorality. The issue in Malachi chapter 2 is not adultery or immorality as such, but it does relate to this concept of spiritual union, being spiritually united with a person with whom such a joining is inappropriate. And that is exactly the context to which Paul is speaking in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So Paul says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body." Like I said, the issue in Malachi is not adultery or immorality, but it is spiritual union, and that is the concept that Paul focuses on in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. As a Christian, who you marry matters because you will be joining yourself to your spouse, to their choices and their loyalties and their priorities. And those things are going to have an inescapable impact on your own life. How can you claim to live for God, to belong to God, when you seriously consider marrying someone who doesn't share that same commitment? Whether or not you found your prospective spouse attractive is important. It plays a role in your decision making, but it pales into absolute insignificance when you compare that with whether your prospective spouse finds God to be attractive. Whether you marry a Christian or not is not an issue of Christian liberty. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39, Paul says, "A wife is bound as long as her husband lives. But if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whomever she wishes, only in the Lord." God feels exactly the same about Christians who marry non-Christians as he felt about the Israelites who married the daughters of a foreign god. A clear parallel exists between the restrictions on those who Israel was allowed to marry and the restrictions about who Christians are allowed to marry. A similar parallel exists between the effects of Israel's sin in their choice of marriage partners and the sin of Christians if they sin in this regard. Because of the spiritual consequences, the sinful choices of Israel's marriage partners had an effect on the members of the nation of Israel. A Christian's sinful choices regarding his marriage partner can have similar negative effects on the believers in the body around him. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul writes about a scenario in Corinth where a professing believer had entered into a sinful relationship with the wife of his father. The corroding effect of this sin had led to a point where the Corinthians actually boasted in their tolerance and their progressive attitude of acceptance towards this man's behavior. That sounds awfully familiar, doesn't it, when we compare it to the types of conversations that are taking place in Christianity today regarding marriage. When Christians approve of marriage that is prohibited in Scripture, they're not displaying Christian charity. They are undermining the testimony of the church in a world that is already hostile to the gospel. Paul's warning and instruction in 1 Corinthians 5 is very clear. He says in verse 6, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough?" Among other reasons, such sinful behavior is not to be tolerated in the church because of its eroding effects on other believers. To join yourself to an unbeliever is to treat profane that which Yahweh considers to be sacred. Don't wipe up spilled motor oil with wedding dresses. Who you choose to marry matters. Well, such a strong stance against marrying unbelievers naturally leads to a follow-up question, doesn't it? What about the Christian who is already married to an unbeliever? The answer to that question comes in the second half of the passage. Who you marry matters, but equally important is what you do once you are married. What you do after you are married also matters. Verses 10 to 12 is an exhortation not to be treacherous in our choices. Verses 13 to 16 is an exhortation not to be treacherous in our commitments. That brings us to our second point. Don't be treacherous in your commitment. In verses 10 to 12, the treacherous behavior of these men was directed towards the community at large. In verses 13 to 16, that treacherous behavior is narrowed in its scope. Here, the ones who are wronged are not the people of Israel in general, but it's very specifically the wives of these faithless men. Verse 13 says, "This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. This is another thing you do, Malachi says. He's going to deal with a distinct but related issue in the second half of this passage. Covering God's altar with tears vividly depicts this seemingly contrite, externally sorrowful people as they come to bring offerings in the temple. Why are they weeping like this? They're weeping because Yahweh no longer accepts their offering with favor. But the question is, how do they even know? How did they even know that Yahweh is not accepting their offerings with favor? It seems very unlikely that this seemingly contrite attitude was the result of any ministry that Malachi had had up to this point. If we have seen anything at all in the book of Malachi up to now, it is that these people are hard-hearted. The people consistently deny every allegation that Malachi brings against them. I think we find a hint of an answer in the words of chapter 3, verse 9. I think that is why the people came to understand that God no longer accepted their offerings with favor. Words did not seem to be making any kind of inroads into the hearts of Malachi's audience, but it seems that Yahweh's cursing on them had begun to get through to them. Chapter 3, verse 9, if you just flip the page, chapter 3, verse 9 says, "You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you." And then two verses later, chapter 3, verse 11, gives some indication of what exactly this curse looked like. Chapter 3, verse 11 says, "Then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruit of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes," says Yahweh of hosts. These Israelites had been experiencing supernaturally bad crops, and they understood that this was the result of God's disfavor upon their lives. We see in verse 14, however, that they didn't know why. So they knew God was disfavorably disposed towards themselves, towards them. He didn't accept their offerings, but they had no idea why. In surprise at Yahweh's dissatisfaction with their offerings that are not accepted, they ask, for what reason? The answer comes then in the second part, the rest of verse 14. "Because Yahweh has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." The reason that Yahweh no longer accepts their offerings favorably is that he is a witness between he is a witness between them and their wives. He is a witness to their treacherous behavior towards their wives. Verse 14 doesn't say what this treacherous behavior is, but when we get to verse 16, just two verses later, we see that this faithlessness, this treacherous behavior, took the form of divorcing their wives. The treacherous behavior of these Israelite men is highlighted for us. The severity of their treachery is highlighted for us by three descriptions that are made of these wives whom they divorced. First, the wives are described as the wife of your youth. Proverbs 5 has very, very specific instruction regarding how men should think about and behave towards the wives of their youth. So verse 18 says that men are to rejoice in the wife of their youth. Verse 19 says that men are to be exhilarated always with her love. Verse 20 asks the question, why would you embrace the bosom of a foreigner? And then verse 21 warns, for the ways of a man are before the eyes of Yahweh, and he watches all his paths. Secondly then, these forsaken wives are described as your companion. This Hebrew word for companion is typically only used in the Bible speaking of men. It speaks of men who are faithful friends of one another, who have shared both the good and the bad, and remained faithful to each other. The wives have remained loyal and supportive to their husbands through thick and thin. They faithfully stood by their husbands when no one else would, and they maintained an unshakable confidence in their husbands, even when their husbands themselves had lost that confidence. Thirdly, then, these women are described as your wife by covenant. It is to this covenant violation that Yahweh acts as witness. Well, much as in our own culture today, in the ancient Near Eastern world, marriage was seen, the marriage relationship was seen in strictly contractual terms. If you met the terms of the contract, then you kept it, but you could get out of a contract if you would pay the penalty, or if another spouse breaks the agreements of the contractual terms, then you can get out of it. It's much the way that people see marriage in our society, and that's the way they saw it in the ancient Near Eastern world. That was not the case for Israel, however. The same verse in Genesis 2 that informs the Christian view of marriage was meant to inform the Jewish view of marriage. The words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 19 reflects the significance of Genesis 2 when it comes to our view of marriage. Let me read for you from verse 4. And Jesus answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Marriage is a covenant before God. It is a union that he himself creates, and it is not to be set aside by men. Definitely not, because all they want is a new young bride. That seems to be the link between these two halves of the passage. They deal with distinct but related sins. The reason why the men committed the sin of divorce in the second half of the passage was so that they could commit the sin of marrying the daughters of a foreign god in the first half of the passage. 1 19th century commentator captures the ugliness of such a betrayal in his paraphrase of these verses, and I want to read it to you. This is well said. The commentator says, "She whom you thus wronged was the companion of those earlier and brighter days when in the bloom of her young beauty she left her father's house and shared your earthly struggles and rejoiced in your later successes, who walked arm in arm with you along the pilgrimage of life, cheering you in its trials by her gentle ministry. And now, when the bloom of her youth has faded, and the friends of her youth have gone, and her father and mother, whom she left for you, are in the grave, then you cruelly cast her off as a worn-out, worthless thing, and insult her holiest affections by putting an idolater and a heathen in her place." As we come to verse 15, we come to one of those very few verses in Scripture where the Hebrew is so hard to understand that it is difficult to provide an accurate translation into English. You can see that even just when you look at the differences between the translation of the New American Standard and the English Standard Version. So the NASB, in the NASB, verse 15 reads, "But no one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth." The ESV, on the other hand, has, "Did he not make them one with the portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth." Well, as we look at this, let me begin by saying what is clear. What is clear in these verses? What is clear, what we can tell from the position of verse 15 in between verses 14 and 16, is that Malachi is here giving further reasons why God hates the treacherous act of divorcing wives. We also know from the warning that comes at the end of this verse that links verses 15 and 16 together that they're speaking about the same thing. So both verse 16 and verse 15 is supposed to act as a motivation. It's supposed to act, you know, act as a warning. The last part of the verse says, take heed then to your spirit and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. If that's all that we could tell, then that would already be profitable. But with those parameters in place, I want us to just quickly look at these phrases that come in the first half of this verse and look at the differences between the translation of those phrases in the New American Standard and the ESV and see what we can further tell from that. The New American Standard begins with a statement and then it moves on to a rhetorical question. First, a statement. No one who has even a remnant, that's a portion of the Spirit, would so treacherously divorce their wives. In other words, no one who is anywhere close to living in a faithful, rightly ordered relationship with Yahweh would even dare to act in such a way. This relationship is described in terms of having a remnant of the Spirit. The statement is both a condemnation and an allegation against these men. Their behavior is reprehensible. But not just that, it demonstrates that they are not truly part of God's covenant people. Second then, the rhetorical question. What did the person do who has a portion of the Spirit while he was seeking godly offspring? In other words, what do people do who are faithful to Yahweh as they are striving to produce children who will also faithfully follow Yahweh? What do those people do? They stay married. That's so obvious, the question isn't even answered for us. That seems to be pretty straightforward. So what about the ESV then? The ESV translates the first half of the verse differently. It gives two questions, followed then by a statement. The first question, did he not make them one with the portion of the Spirit in their union? In other words, why would you divorce your wives since God has sovereignly and divinely joined you together in a union that is wrought by the Holy Spirit? You can hear the clear echoes to Genesis 2 in that question, can't you? The second question then is, and what was the one God seeking? In other words, why is it that God created marriage? What is God's purpose behind the institution of marriage? The second question is answered with a statement of fact. Godly offspring. In other words, God created marriage so that people would fulfill the creation mandate that he had given to Adam and Eve, that they would fill the earth. The raising of children who fear God is, at least in part, the reason why God created marriage. That's the logic of the ESV's translation. Both these translations are possible from the Hebrew, and both of those translations make sense within the flow of the argument in this passage. Ultimately, I prefer the translation of the ESV because it links Malachi's argument in the original creation of the marriage institution, something that seems to me to align well with the fact that God is the one who acts as witness against this marriage covenant in verse 14. But even the translators of the ESV have a footnote. If you have an ESV, you'll see there's a footnote with an alternate translation. And that alternate translation mirrors exactly the translation that you find in the New American Standard Bible. Ultimately, both translations clearly align with the rest of the Bible's teaching on the topic of marriage. So you're not going to go wrong, no matter which one of the two translations you adopt. In verse 16, then, we come to the climax to which the second section has been building. Verse 16 says, "For I hate divorce, says Yahweh, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garments with wrong, says Yahweh of hosts. So take heed to your spirits that you do not deal treacherously. Men who divorced their wives were like men who covered their clothes with wrong or violence, as the ESV says. What we wear says a lot about us. There's a reason why we wear ties when we preach, for instance. You can often tell what a person does for a living just by the way that he dresses. So in England, court litigators, lawyers, wear these outrageous white wigs. It's one of the reasons why I dropped out of law school. soldiers, sailors, doctors, mechanics, pilots, policemen, firefighters, nurses are just a few careers that I thought in just a few seconds, who all wear distinctive uniforms for their jobs. Well, the men who divorced their wives in this way were like men who wore uniforms of violence. It's an appropriate picture because divorce is such a violent shattering of the marriage bond, especially the kind of divorce where a man leaves his wife simply because he wants to marry a younger woman. There's a question that I haven't answered yet, however. How is it possible that these men could be oblivious to the fact that they divorce of their legitimate Jewish wives so that they can marry illegitimate foreign wives is something that God would not approve of? How could they be so oblivious? Well, for the answer to that question, I think we need to look to the historical context in which Malachi is written. In all likelihood, Malachi's ministry comes a little bit later than Ezra's ministry. And during Ezra's ministry, something happened that seems to have affected the way that the people in Malachi's day viewed divorce and marriage. In Ezra chapter 10, we read about a situation that seems pretty similar to what's going on here in Malachi. The men had married foreign women. And by that marriage, they had threatened the distinctive unity and identity of Israel. In Ezra chapter 10, the people are then told to divorce these foreign wives, to send away their wives and their children. And as you read through Ezra, it's very hard to come to any kind of conclusion apart from the fact that God approved of what happened there. He approved of the fact that they sent these women away. So how is it that God can approve divorce in Ezra but hate divorce in Malachi? In answer to that, I want to say just a few things. First, it's important to see that the situation in Ezra seems to be at least somewhat unique. The theologically unique, distinctive role of Israel was under attack through their intermingling with foreign nations. And in order to safeguard their place, Israel's place in God's redemptive plans, this threatening element had to be removed from the covenant community, from the nation of God. As time went by, however, it seems that this event that took place in Ezra's day had eroded the people's understanding of marriage and divorce to such a point that they now thought it was okay to divorce your wife for just about anything. So much so that when we come to Malachi, the people are divorcing their wives so that they can marry women from foreign nations. And they thought it was okay. It is to this situation, which is, ironically, the exact opposite to what we find in Ezra. It is to this situation in Malachi that God declares, "I hate divorce." The people in Ezra's day were divorcing their wives so that they can protect the unity of Israel. The people in Malachi's day were divorcing their wives so that they can intermingle and threaten the unity of Israel. How does that then apply to us, though? Which one is it when it comes to us? Which one is it? Does God hate divorce? Or are there situations in which divorce is a legitimate, acceptable option before the Lord? The answer is yes. Yes, God hates divorce. And yes, there are certain situations in which divorce is a legitimate option that really is acceptable in God's sight. Let me explain what I mean by that. First, let me say this. Ezra's situation does not constitute a paradigm for us to follow when we think about divorce. 1 Corinthians 7 is very clear that if you are married to an unbelieving spouse and that person consents to live with you, then you remain married to that person. Even if it's hard. 1 Peter 3 describes a very difficult situation where a believing wife is married to an unbelieving husband. But Peter's advice to that believing woman is not to go divorce her unbelieving wife, unbelieving husband, and to go find a nice Christian guy in the church. No, Peter's advice is submit to your unbelieving husband. So when then is divorce legitimate for a Christian? Well, the New Testament sketches for us two scenarios in which divorce is legitimately acceptable in God's sight. The first of those situations is marital infidelity. It's important to understand that God doesn't just hate divorce. God hates all of the sins leading up to divorce. Earlier I read for us from Matthew chapter 19, where Jesus says, "What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." But despite that strong admonition against divorce, Jesus says just a couple of verses later that divorce is acceptable to God in cases of immorality. That is because in cases of immorality, it's not the signing of the divorce papers that is shattering that bond that God had created. What broke, what set aside, that which God has said put together, is not the signing of the divorce papers, but the very act of immorality that led up to the divorce. In such cases, it is the unfaithful spouse who separated what God had joined together, not the spouse who was wronged again and who then initiates divorce proceedings. The second scenario in the New Testament that presents for us a biblical acceptable grounds for divorce is found in 1 Corinthians 7. Unlike the earlier scenario that I referred to, where an unsaved partner is happily married to his saved spouse, Paul considers a second scenario also. In the second situation, the unsaved partner is no longer willing to remain in a marriage relationship with someone who had become a believer. In such a situation, where your unsaved spouse pursues divorce, possibly because of your allegiance to Jesus, in such cases, says Paul, don't try to force them to stay with you. If an unbelieving spouse abandons you, allow them to go. In such a situation, your acceptance of the divorce is acceptable in God's sight. But what about people who divorced for other reasons than those two? What about the person who knows that their divorce was definitely unbiblical? Who knows they had a divorce and it is the kind of divorce that God hates? What about those people? Are there hope for them? Yes, there is hope. Divorce is not the unpardonable sin. Divorce, the sin of divorce, is ultimately no different to any other, quote, normal kind of sin. Forgiveness awaits all who confess and forsake their sin. Unbiblical divorce is not excluded from that promise. 1 John 1 verse 9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." I would hate for someone to leave here tonight and to think that there is no forgiveness for them if they have an unbiblical divorce in their past. So what then is it that I do want people to walk away hearing tonight? I want you to hear that who you marry matters. Choose your spouse wisely. Don't be treacherous in the choice that you make. I want you to hear that what you do after you become married matters. Don't be treacherous in your commitment to your spouse. I want you to hear that the quicksand of satisfaction is not a suitable foundation for a godly marriage. The type of marriage that pleases God is built on the concrete foundation of commitment. How you view marriage matters. It matters to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for marriage. I thank you for my marriage. It's such a blessing. It's such a gift from your hand, Father. Thank you for children and the joy that they are, the blessing that my wife is to me. Thank you for the beautiful thing that marriage is, and it is a gift from your hand. It's a good thing, Father. We live in a world that is full of sin and brokenness, and That sin affects marriages across the world, Father. Many people have wounds, deep wounds, because of sin in their own lives or sin in the life of a spouse who dealt treacherously against them, Father. I pray that you would help people in such situations who have unconfessed sin, who are hiding treacherous acts. People who think that you do not see, Father, I pray that you would have mercy on them and that they would come to understand that you see all things. The deeds and the hearts of all men are laid bare before the eyes of Yahweh. Thank you for the picture of marriage that represents the love of your Son for the church. Thank you for his faithfulness, the perfect marriage partner. Thank you that he will not forsake us, will not leave us. Thank you that he cleanses us and that he is working in us and that one day we will be presented to our bridegroom when he returns and there will be a great celebration on that day, Father. Pray that we would reflect in our own marriages that picture, that truth of the love that Jesus has for the church. We thank you for your love and your faithfulness and your goodness to us. Amen.